I have one more week for you on the habit of giving. Aren't you excited?
Yes.
I've been praying about it, and God says, no, we're going to go one more week. I said, okay, Lord. I said, if they can stand it, I can stand it. We're going to kind of do a summary this morning of some of the general principles on giving, summarize the past few weeks that we've been talking about the habit of giving. But I want to just really quickly review all the habits, those five indispensable habits that are essential to our life if we're to grow and mature as Christians, truly. People who are very, very serious about their faith, people who are very, very serious about maturity as a Christian and about evidencing the reality of Jesus Christ in their life to a world that is desperately sick and desperately hurting. What are those five habits that are indispensable? What's the first habit? Do you remember?
Prayer.
What was the first one? Bible study. Thank you. Who said that? Okay, Denise, thank you. A little voice crept up over here on the side. Bible study. Is Bible study essential to our life as Christians?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's a difference between Bible study and Bible reading, isn't there? I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes when I read the Bible, I've no sooner read it, and then 30 seconds later, I can't remember what I read. Or when I'm reading, and I'm not really, really concentrating, I'm just kind of reading, you know, because I got to get my quota in for the day. I find that my mind wanders. Does that happen to any of you guys? Your mind wanders. You go thinking about all this other stuff. You go get your mind and drag it back and say, stay here. See, a lot of times when you read, you're not exactly getting something for the day or the week to sustain you and to help renew the way you think and to ultimately transform your life. So Bible study is essential, that we actually study the Bible, meditate on it, and maybe even go so far as to memorize some scripture. Can you imagine that? So Bible study is essential if, in fact, we're to grow and mature as Christians. We must study the Bible. That is God's word of truth. What was the second indispensable habit if we're to grow and mature as Christians?
Prayer
and worship. That's right. Is prayer, as well as Bible study, a regular habit in my life? Is worship a regular habit in my life? In other words, is God first? Is he the first person I regularly want to talk with and want to hear from? Is he the one that I really am devoted to with my life to worship and exalt him? What was the third one?
Fellowship.
Now, Christian fellowship is essential just as the first two are. We want to be around people who are just as enthusiastic and just as committed and just as serious about their Christian growth. I don't want to be around flaky Christians. I don't want to be around people who are not serious about their growth as Christians. My sister called me from the desert this week, and she's come to know the Lord over the past several years, and she's wonderfully growing. I'm so pleased and so proud. I've been witnessing to her for years. And just about 3 years ago, she came to know the Lord. And she called me the other day, and she's witnesses to her girlfriends, you know, and these gals that she knows, and a couple of them, her good friends, are ostensibly Christians. They say, well, I love the Lord, and God loves me, and he's in my heart. And she says, well, yeah, but your life doesn't reflect it. It doesn't show it. And she talks to them about getting serious about reading the Bible, getting serious about their prayer life, getting serious about being involved in Christian fellowship. These gals don't even go to church. And how in the world can they expect to grow, and how in the world they expect their lives to work out and God to work on their behalf if, in fact, they're not devoted to him? And they're not involved in some ongoing, meaningful fellowship with other Christians who are on fire for Jesus. Not lukewarm, not casual, not slippery, not all over the map with their Christianity, but people who are serious about the Lord. Am I making sense to you? So when we talk about Christian fellowship, we're talking about being involved with other people who are serious about the Lord. I need to be around those people. I know how flaky I can be. I know how lazy I can get. And I need to be around people who are on fire for Jesus, because why? It keeps my fire stoked up. And that in turn helps me to stoke other people's fire up. Right, Kimba?
Right.
All right. What was the fourth habit? Service. Ministry. What's your ministry? Do I make ministry? Do I make service a regular part of my life? This is just as essential as praying and studying the Bible and being involved with other Christians, is learning to give myself away. Learning to understand and discover how God has equipped me and gifted me spiritually so that I may participate with Him in the expansion and growth of His kingdom. It's not enough that I give a few bucks. It's not enough that I pray. It's not enough that I read my Bible. What ministry has God called me to, and is ministry and service a regular part of my life? And that's something that's scary for a lot of people, because they feel inadequate, ill-equipped. They don't know what to do. That's what the church is here for, so that we can equip each other for ministry. That's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 4. Part of my job and responsibility is to ensure the fact that you guys are equipped for ministry. But you got to step forward and say, "Here I am. Send me, Lord. I want to minister. This is how God's called me. What do I need to flesh out this gifting? What do I need to be better equipped?" And then the fifth habit, the habit of giving. Now, the first four habits encompass the concept of giving generally, giving of our time, giving of our energy, giving of our gifts and talents, resources, etc. But the fifth habit is much more specific in terms of the giving of money, our material substance, returning back to the Lord a portion of that which He's given to us. And I want to focus on that again this week. And next week, by the way, we're going to be going over a major report. It's going to be just a report to the church. It's a compilation of how many. You remember the survey we took last year for USC? We got all the results back and so forth, and we've drawn some of the results out of that report and put them in a form for you, along with a little financial report. So we're going to walk through that a little bit next week. But I want to talk to you this morning again about the habit of giving. And you have in your notes this morning, it's a lot of material. We're going to go through it pretty quickly. We're going to fill in the blanks and just read the verses. They comprise most everything we already know and understand. And I just have you follow along with me. It shouldn't take us very long, because we're going to have congregational communion this morning together. It should be taking about 30, 35 minutes or so. Although, this message has a habit of growing. Takes on a life of its own after a while. So we're going to try to stick right with the notes and go right through them. In Luke chapter 16, we read something that gives us some insight into God's perspective on stewardship. He says, verse 10, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if we are honest with a little, if our parents entrust a little bit of responsibility into our hands, and we're faithful with that responsibility, we demonstrate responsibility, then our parents can trust us with more. If we're responsible with a little bit of material substance and we're faithful with it, we don't waste it, our parents know that they can trust us with more. It's a principle that governs life, and we all understand intimately that principle. If we're faithless with whatever's been entrusted to our care, no matter how little it is, then it's very unlikely that we'll be trusted with more, or that we'll be faithful with more. Verse 11, "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, Now, this is interesting. Jesus says, if you're not trustworthy handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? The true riches are the things of the kingdom and things of eternal value. And that is really an indication of our spiritual maturity, how we handle worldly wealth. Our stewardship of worldly wealth indicates our level of spiritual maturity. And as we are more and more faithful with that which God has given us and entrusted to our care in the visible realm, then that demonstrates that we can be trusted with greater and truer riches of His kingdom. He goes on to say in verse 12 of that passage, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The indication is if we're not trustworthy with God's property that He has made us stewards over, then we can't fully expect Him to give us property of our own. So the bottom line is that our stewardship over worldly wealth and worldly riches indicates our level of spiritual maturity. The first principle is that one of the greatest spiritual battles that we will fight is in choosing whether to serve the God of the universe or the God of money, mammon. And in several places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. No one can serve God and money. And that is one of the greatest spiritual battles that you and I as Christians will fight, is the tension of money versus the kingdom of God. And you remember Jesus says, put first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these other things, He says, they'll be added to you. So we've got to prioritize. We've got to make a decision. And the decision for most all of us is a fierce, fierce battle between God and money. Our real interests and our real treasures are revealed by our perspective on and our use of worldly wealth or material goods. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you see, our all of our motivations, all of our attitudes, and our real interests. People can say, well, I love God, but it's not reflected in their life by the way they're handling and exhibiting stewardship over material things, over material goods, and over money. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not giving to the Lord or giving of our leftovers robs God. It robs God, and not only does it do that, it ensures us of both spiritual and material leanness. In Malachi chapter 3, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, he responds. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, this is wisdom literature. The Proverbs are known as wisdom literature. So it is a wise thing to honor the Lord with our wealth, with the first fruits of our income. That means right off the top, the choicest part, the first part. We would call that the gross. And he says, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over. Now, we're not an agricultural society, but essentially that means that God will ensure that you will not have any lack. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, remember this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That's a law that's as sure as the law of gravity. It's built into the universe. It's designed by God. It works every single time. If we want to avoid both spiritual and material leanness in our life, we must attend to the Lord, and we must honor Him as he has described. If we want spiritual leanness, then all we have to do is be sluggards. All we have to do is avoid honoring the Lord and demonstrate faithlessness. And God says, as sure as you're sitting there, you will have leanness in your life, spiritual and as well material. And when I say leanness, I don't mean you're going to lose weight. The second principle, our primary motive in giving is to be our love and commitment to the Lord. Our love and commitment to Him. We are not to give to get. And a lot of times when you hear preaching about giving, it comes across like it's give to get, give to get, give to get. And that's an inappropriate motive, unless, of course, it's give to give again. You see? Give to get to give. And the more you get, the more you have to give. That's the principle. If you're faithful with a little, you can be trusted with more. If you demonstrate faithfulness with that, you can be trusted with more. It's like God's looking. The Bible, you know, the Old Testament says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro about the earth, looking for someone to strongly support whose heart is fully His. God's saying, who can I have here? Who is really trustworthy? Who can I pour my resources into and through who will be faithful? These are biblical principles. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, we're told about those Macedonians, if we remember from a couple of weeks ago, that they gave themselves first to the Lord. The context of that was that they gave out of their poverty. They gave beyond their ability to give. Why? Because they had first given themselves to the Lord. Their giving was a statement of their love and their commitment to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, Paul talks to them, to the Corinthians, about their giving as a test to their sincerity of their love. Is your love really sincere? He says, I want to see the sincerity of your love, and we're going to test it by your faithfulness in giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul repeats this refrain in other places also. He says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God, I want you to be glorified. I am committed to you, committed to your purposes, committed to your kingdom. Whatever I do, I want it to bring glory to you. And that's something that without the continuous involvement in all of these five habits that we will wane on in terms of our level of commitment. When we give to the Lord, we are returning what is already His. We are returning what is already His. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David concludes his prayer to the Lord. They've just received a tremendous offering from the whole nation. All the leaders of all the families and the tribes have gathered up a tremendous offering, free will offering, for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And David receives this huge offering, and he gives God praise and glory and worship. And at the conclusion of his prayer, he says this, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So when we give back to the Lord, we're giving back what's already His in the first place. You see, it's not ours. It's not ours. We didn't generate it. God gave us whatever we have. And our giving is to be marked, therefore, by three things: willingness, cheerfulness, and generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. So God's not squeezing blood out of a turnip. He provides, He says, according to what you have. Be willing. Be willing. Our giving should be willing, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. God's not twisting our arms. Saying, oh, come on, give. Be willing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, for God loves a grouchy giver. Oh, I'm sorry. Cheerful giver. Will God accept money from a grouch? Sure. We'd much prefer that you be cheerful about it. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. That you can be generous on every occasion. And if you read the context of that verse, and I encourage you to all go back and look at these verses in their context, you'll see that it's God who provides so that we can be generous on every occasion. And that fits with Him giving to us and everything coming from His hand. Third principle, be content. Be content with what we have. Whether God gives us abundant riches or meager poverty, whether He gives us pleasant circumstances or suffering, we are to trust Him as He continues to work in our lives. We're to trust Him. Does God know everything? The Bible says He does. Does God know all of our circumstances? The Bible says He does. Does God care? Absolutely. The Bible says that God is powerful, all-knowing. The Bible says that He is working in our life. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that the good work that He has begun, He will bring to completion. He will bring it to completion. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. God, right in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of this poverty, in the midst of this grief I'm going through, God, where are You? I'm right here. Don't panic. It's under control. Trust me. Trust me. I'm working in Your life. I'm working in Your life. Now, some people experience poverty or suffering, and they think, oh, God's punishing me. God may not be punishing you for anything. In fact, He doesn't punish us. Jesus took all the punishment already. But He's doing something sovereignly in your life. You say, well, what's wrong with me that I'm going through this experience? It may be that there's nothing wrong, but He has chosen, like He chose Job, to use you and to work with you in your life as a testimony witness to other people. See, and in the midst of those contexts, we say, okay, Lord, I trust You. I trust You. I'm going to be content because I know that Your provision for me at any given moment is sufficient. Your provision for me, whatever You choose for my life at any given moment, is sufficient. I'm doing my part. I'm doing my best. I'm working. I'm being faithful. And I don't seem to be making any headway in terms of my circumstances. But Lord, I know that my visible circumstances are not all the circumstances. Am I making sense? So you may be suffering. I spoke to a family the other day, and they're in economic straits, dire straits. And they are faithful to tithe and so forth, and they're really struggling. They said, well, how come God's not prospering us? I said, well, God is prospering you. You just don't see it yet. He's prospering you internally. He's prospering your testimony to other people who are observing your life, who know your circumstances. You must remain trusting of the Lord. He'll bring you through this time of leanness. He'll bring you through this. But you've got to wait upon Him and trust Him. God knows what He's doing. And we're always into this immediate urgency of being relieved of all the grief and all the suffering, when in fact suffering is redemptive. It has a redemptive effect in our life, and it has a redemptive effect in our testimony for other people. God knows what He's doing. And we can trust Him. Don't lean too heavily on your own understanding. Don't lean too heavily on your circumstances. Say, okay, Lord, I don't like it right now, but I understand that You understand and You know all things, and I trust You. So be content with what we have. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. When times are good, be happy. That's easy, isn't it? But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Oh, okay. Okay, Lord. I trust you. Romans 8:28. The greatest promise in the Bible. This is the highest mountain peak of the Bible. He says, and we know that in most things. You guys are so good. You're so great. That in all things, God is working for our good because we love Him. And our love for Him is demonstrated by our trust and our obedience. And we've been called according to His purpose. And His purpose is what? To conform us to the likeness of His Son. He's working all things for our good. All things. It's an all-inclusive term. All things for our good. Now, while our circumstances, you and I, with our very limited, finite, comprehensive ability, we think, how in the world can God possibly use this? Well, that's what makes Him God. That's why we're not God. We'd throw all sorts of stuff away, wouldn't we? We discard this thing and that thing and the other thing and say, get rid of that out of my life, and we can't possibly use that, and that's a waste. God is so wondrously, miraculously powerful and able to transform everything and overrule all the bad things and the crazy things and to refashion them and use them for our good. We worship an awesome God. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Oh, God, that's the battle, isn't it? Ah! Okay, I'm content. You ever tried to do that? That's impossible. You can't be content. You learn contentment. And incidentally, when Paul writes this, it's at the end of his life, you know. He's getting ready to lose his head. He's in jail in Rome. He's writing back to the Philippians. He says, oh, by the way, guys, now I'm getting ready to die. I want you to know I've learned to be content. Easy to say when you're about ready to die. But you see, it's a process of learning. It's a process of learning to be content. Every day, God's fashioning, reshaping, molding, working with us, and developing in us contentment. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And it's so wonderful when finally you reach a place where you can know something of that contentment. Because now the pressure's off. Now you don't have to pretend anymore. You can be you. You can love the Lord and you can be open about it. You don't have to be intimidated or afraid anymore by any circumstances. Why? Because now the peace of God is guarding your mind and heart. You are content in Christ. But it's a process of learning that. Paul, I have learned to be content. Having riches, not having riches, or desiring riches are all potentially dangerous. They are all potentially dangerous. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is giving the law for the second time to Israel just prior to their going into the promised land to possess the promised land. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, he says, with large flourishing cities that you did not build, with houses filled with goods, with things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. When you eat and are satisfied, he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. How easy it is to become self-sufficient, self-satisfied, when everything now is provided, and especially if you didn't have to work hard for it. Who here would like to inherit $10 million tax-free? I would. I mean, I dream sometimes of a lottery ticket floating down from heaven. just floating down from heaven, landing in my lap. I would never buy one. I caught a guy in our church. I was in the mall. I was in the mall a couple weeks ago, and I saw this guy in our church standing at the lottery thing, you know, over at the Dilemma Mall. And he had about four or five lottery tickets in his hand. I walked up behind him. He didn't know I was there. I said, "What is that?" "Ho, ho, ho!" I said, "Was that God's money you spent on those lottery tickets?" And you know, then the proverbial, "Well, if, yeah, but if I won, boy, I'd really help the church." I don't want to win the lottery. I'm afraid of what all that money would do to me. I'd love to think that I'd be real faithful and give the majority of it away. Maybe it's why I don't have any. Because the Lord doesn't want to entrust all that to me. I'd go out and buy all sorts of stuff. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. I love this. I'll never forget the first time I read through Proverbs. You know, there's one proverb a day. If you read Proverbs one a day, you read through all Proverbs. And the very first time I read Proverbs 30, this verse just jumped off the page. I was so excited. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my daily bread." Oh, hallelujah, how that set me free. "Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Lord, just meet my needs. I don't need much more. Just meet my needs today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Do you have something against people getting rich? No, God doesn't either, but He's going to choose who He wants to make rich. But if we want to be rich and we're consumed with that, guess what? We're going to end up worshiping what? The God of Mammon. And we're going to fall into all kinds of ruin and destruction. And God makes people rich sometimes as an opportunity for them to demonstrate where their heart really is. If they really are faithful to Him. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." What is the root of all kinds of evil? The love of money. Money in and of itself is what? It's amoral. It's neutral, if you will. But it's the love of money that becomes a root of all kinds of evil. And he says, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I've known people like that in our church over the past 15 years who eager for money have wandered from the faith and their lives have been pierced with horrible, horrible tragedy and grief. Just terrible things have happened. Families have disintegrated. Marriages have just fallen apart, devastating things, all for the love of money. God promises to take care of our needs as we honor Him with our material substance. He promises to take care of our needs. Can we take God at His word? Can we trust Him? Absolutely. It's easy for us to say that, and it's easy for us to agree when we're all sitting here together this morning in church, because that's what you're supposed to say when I ask you that question. But the whole issue is out there when we're not around fellowship and we're not in church, when we don't have the Bible at hand and we're going and we're in the midst of the fire, we go, "Oh God, where are you? You're going to provide?" "Yes, I'll provide." "Okay." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth again, remember? And he says, "And I'll take care of things." Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Can we trust him? Sure. He says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." All the clothes, the food, the shelter, the everything that you need, that you are compelled and compulsing over, God says, "I'll take care of them. I'll provide. I'll open the right door." Seek me first. Seek my kingdom. Seek my righteousness. Put me first in your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, I love this verse. And God is able to make, look at what he says, all grace abound to you. All grace abound. What does abound mean? Everything. Overwhelmingly. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You see the idea of abounding in everything? And God is able to make these things happen for us. And Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All your needs. Now again, Paul writing back to the Philippians. He has just received a gift from them, a sacrificial gift from them. The Philippians were part of that Macedonian group who were dirt poor people. They'd taken a tremendous offering for his support while he's in prison. The Roman government didn't take care of the prisoners. And Paul receives this massive gift, and he knew it cost them much to contribute to his support. And so he writes back to them. He says, you know what, guys? I don't want you to worry. I want you to be confident that my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches. Not according to anybody else's standard, but according to his. Will God meet our needs? Absolutely, as we trust and honor and obey him. The fourth principle, giving is not a matter of how much we give. It's not a matter of how much we give. It is a matter of what we have after we give. Am I giving the leftovers or am I giving the best part to him? What do I have left over? That really ought to be the determining issue, because it speaks to the issue of what? Being willing to sacrifice. In Mark chapter 12, remember Jesus sitting in the temple treasury area, and there were a number of horn-like receptacles where the people would come in Jerusalem into the temple area, and they would deposit their offerings, their tithes, their gifts, and so forth. And Jesus, Mark says, was sitting in that area observing the people as they were bringing their offerings. And then he gives this comment to his disciples. I tell you the truth. There was one woman, a widow, who comes and she brings her offering. And she brings a huge, big bag of gold coins, legging it in. Two bags? Two wheelbarrows. 2 cents. He says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. See, it wasn't so much the quantity, but rather it was the quality of the gift from a perspective of what's left over. What did it cost her to give this? They all gave out of their wealth. They all gave out of their excess. They all gave what was easy and comfortable. Sure, it was according to the law. It was the 10%. Or whatever. But it wasn't a stretch. Didn't require that they trust God. Didn't require that right after the giving, the next day, that they absolutely be dependent on the Lord for his provision. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So giving is to be done sacrificially. Well, are you saying, Zach, that we should empty our bank accounts and put it all in the offering this morning? If you have faith. If you have faith. What I am saying is that I believe that the Scriptures teach that our giving should be willing, generous, even to the point of sacrifice. What's it cost me? Does it cost me enough so that I must absolutely be dependent upon the Lord? Does it cost me so that I'm on my knees? If you're not somebody who is absolutely, utterly dependent upon the Lord, then maybe you need to consider starting to give sacrificially so that you're on your knees every day saying, okay, God, here we are. You and me again today. You live on the knife edge of faith moment by moment. So giving is to be done sacrificially, even in times of great financial difficulty. You see, in times of great financial difficulty, what's the first thing that becomes negotiable? The tithe. Oh, well, I can't afford to tithe this week. Because I got to pay the electric bill. I got to pay the rent. And the material things become far more urgent than God's kingdom. When, in fact, in the face of even financial urgency and difficulty, you dare not give up the tithe. You can't afford not to tithe. Well, then typically someone says, well, I know somebody who tithed and they had to move because they couldn't pay the rent. They got evicted. You hear these testimonials, these anecdotal stories. What do we do with those? Well, I believe that God's word is true. I believe that God says that we should what? Give, and we should trust Him. Maybe that person needed to move. Maybe that was something God's doing in that person's life to get them to live a much more simple, a lifestyle that is much more akin to what He's provided for them. Maybe there's other things in that person's life that God's dealing with. There's a whole raft of things. You can't just draw an automatic conclusion and say, well, see, God's not faithful and we can't trust Him. No, God is faithful. We can trust Him and we must be obedient regardless, because that's the only way we're going to know His working in our life. You got to be out there. You got to be living on the knife edge of faith if you're going to know God. Are we in agreement? Scary stuff, huh? But if you want to live an exciting life, you learn to live on that knife edge of faith. When my wife and I were newly married, we were probably married a couple of years, and she was pregnant with our son. Or maybe we already had him. I can't remember exactly the details. You know, when you get old, two things happen to you. You begin to forget things, and I can't remember what the other thing was. And we were living up in Valencia. We had a little house up in Valencia, and our neighbors down the street were remodeling their house. Their family was growing, and they had to add some extra rooms and bathrooms and bedrooms and so forth on their house. And they had taken out a loan to do the remodel. And you know how remodels go if anybody's done them. You know, you always run out of money before the house is finished, and it just kind of takes on a life of its own, like my messages. So they ran out of money, and they needed to complete the roof. They didn't have a roof on this portion of the house, and it was approaching the rainy season. They were all freaked out, and their family couldn't help them. They couldn't get any more money from the bank. They were just desperate, and most all the neighbors knew about it because we were in a pretty tight neighborhood. Everybody knew everybody's business, basically. But no one was lifting a hand to help, and we were in a place where she was pregnant, and she had to take a mandatory leave of absence from her work because of her pregnancy. She was a flight attendant. And I was in seminary, my first year of seminary, and we didn't have any income coming in. We had $2,000 in the bank. That was all the money we had. And we had figured out right to the penny how many months it would last us. I could just get through the first year of school, and then I'd drop out of school, go back to work, and support my family and so forth. But the $2,000 would last us just that long. And in fact, I remember one night I was sitting on our bed. We were just sitting there, and we were literally counting the pennies. And God rebuked me. He said, don't you dare count the pennies. You are not trusting me. I went, whoa. And, you know, and we didn't eat extravagantly. Rice, beans, potatoes. Cheeseburger now and again. I mean, it wasn't drastic, but, you know, we were living very, very modestly, trying to stretch every penny. And so our neighbors down the street needed this money. And I was talking to him one day. He was out watering, and I said, well, how much money do you need to finish the roof? He said, $600. I went, wow, that's a lot of money. Now, of course, I had exempted myself from the possibility because we only had $2,000 and that was already dedicated money to live on, right? So that night I'm laying in bed and I can't get to sleep. Oh, no way. No way. Have you ever done that? Have you ever wrestled with God? And I'm wrestling with God. I'm going, no, no. And you just, I know I'm not going to sleep. I'm going to say, all right, I give up. Okay. So I go, wake up my buddy. And my wife is probably the most generous person I know. And I said to her, you know, I think God is calling us to help our friends pay for their roof. She says, you sure? I said, I'm pretty sure. I can't get to sleep. She says, all right, we better do it then. And so we gave them the money. We did it anonymously. They later found out who did it. But the point I want to make is that in the face of great financial difficulty, to give sacrificially, God provides. And I fully expected that I was going to have to quit school early, but I didn't have to quit school early. I graduated 2.5 years later, never had to leave school. We had the baby. We paid him off, got the pink slip on him. She didn't have to go back to work for quite a while. And it was glorious. And at the end of this whole process, we're not working, and we still end up with $5,000. It was a miracle. We had a couple of instances. I got to tell you how God works. He works in ways that you never, ever could possibly conceive that He can do things. We got a letter in the mail from American Airlines. She used to work for American Airlines. The flight attendant union had instituted a lawsuit against the airlines 10 years earlier. We didn't have any knowledge about this thing. 10 years earlier, they'd instituted a lawsuit because American required their flight attendants to take a mandatory leave of absence when they were pregnant. So they interrupted all these, you know, these girls' incomes and created difficulty and on and on and on. So they said, this is unfair. We're going to sue you. This thing had been in the courts for 10 years. Here we are. We don't have hardly any money at all. We're wondering where the next thing is going to come from. And all of a sudden, we get a notice in the mail that American Airlines has settled this thing with the flight attendants union, and we're getting $1,000. They sent us a check for $1,000. We didn't have a clue any of this was going on. And we got in under the wire, what, 2 months or something? Yeah, and then she got some sick time from American, just stuff that we just went, oh, this is incredible. I got to tell you about her checking account. My wife hates to balance a checkbook. When we got married, we're consolidating everything, right? And so I said, well, all right, give me your checkbook, and I want to see what we're doing here. And I'm looking through this, and I said, where are all your check registers? So she gives me this huge big bag of check registers. None of them are balanced. Nothing. I said, where are all your bank statements? So they're in this bag. So I sat down, I'm trying to sort all this stuff. I gave up. I said, you have never balanced your checkbook. She says, I don't need to. She says, I know what's in there. I said, have you ever bounced a check? She says, never. I said, you've never been overdrawn in your account? Never. And you've never balanced the account? No. She says, I know what's in there. I said, oh no, this is crazy. I said, we're going to get it down to the bank. We've got to get this thing squared away. She says, there's money in there. Now, at the same time, I needed $265 for books for school. We didn't have the money. I didn't know where it was going to come from. So we go down there, and you know, these are two different issues. So we're going down, we go to the bank, and I take this checkbook in. And I said, I'd like to find out the status of the account. We're going to close it, and, you know, whatever's in there, we'd like to just square it all up. And the teller did all her computing and stuff, and she came back. She says, oh, you have $265 in this account. My wife just stood there and smiled. I didn't say a word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Again, speaking of those Macedonians, they were willing to give sacrificially because they had given themselves first to the Lord. Believers with a greater abundance of wealth are expected to give more to advance the Lord's work and to bless others instead of selfishly spending excess funds merely on their own pleasures. This is what God expects. He doesn't give certain believers extreme great wealth in order for them just to indulge themselves. They're accountable for that wealth, and he expects them to use that wealth as good stewards and to give more than the normal average person. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Watch out, he says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You remember the parable of the rich fool? Again, in Luke chapter 12, here's a guy that had worked hard all of his life. He'd built bigger barns. He'd stored up all his produce, all of the fruit of his labor. And now it comes time for retirement. He says, "Woo, man, I am set for life." And the Lord says, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you. And then what are you going to do with all this stuff?" Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them. He's speaking of the early church in Jerusalem, the primitive church. There were no needy persons among them. Why were there no needy persons? He says, "For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." Some people misunderstand the early church. They think it was a large communal system. It was not. All the people in the early church still had their own property, their own individual properties and so forth. They didn't sell everything and put it all in one big common pot. But from time to time, when the apostles who were leading the early church said, "We have a need over here, and the need is thus and such," that somebody who had resources could liquidate or gain access to income from those resources, and they'd bring that money and they'd lay it at the apostles' feet and say, "All right, here it is. Go meet the need. You distribute it where there is the need." I had a conversation this week with a woman in our church who was concerned about our benevolence system and about the distribution of funds and so forth. We try to be good stewards and work with people and help them develop a financial stability in their own life and budgets to live under and so forth. And she was concerned for one friend of hers, and I began to give her some understanding about the benevolence process and about the extent of need in our church and the limited funds that we have to work with. We can't meet all the needs to the degree we'd like to. I said, because not everybody's tithing. Not everybody's contributing their fair share. And if everyone were, then we wouldn't have a problem. God would see to it that the needs could be met. You see, He provides for every single congregation. We have a large congregation, and yet we have tremendous unmet needs in this congregation. Next week you'll see some of them as we look at the financial report. But He's already provided all the resources. It's required of us, though, to be responsible for those resources to fund His work through this ministry. Very simple. It's very simple. And so, we see that God requires those who are indeed given much that they should give much. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. This is a command to be generous and be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You want to have life? You want to have abundant life? It doesn't just consist solely in possessions, but rather in laying up treasure in heaven. And lastly, Jesus convinces us that giving has greater value than receiving. Giving has greater value than receiving. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Oh yeah, I'd much rather get. That's because you're self-focused. But the person who is God-focused, the person who has God first place in their life, it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. And where we feel the tension, when demands are made upon us, demands are made upon our resources, when God is speaking to you, and you feel the tension to withdraw, to close up, to say no without first praying, without first going to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? If you'd much rather receive than give, all that is testimony that we are self-focused, selfish. And the issue then becomes, Lord, help me to submit myself to you. Help me to surrender my wants so that I can be a giver rather than just a getter. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. I thank you for your word and for your instruction. Lord, we battle with this flesh. We don't do, Lord, what we want to do, but rather we do what we don't want to do. Help each and every one of us this morning as we come to the communion table to be strengthened by your grace, by your might. Lord, that we be people who are truly committed to you and to your kingdom, to your righteousness, people of your word and people of prayer, people of strong commitment and Christian fellowship, people given to service and ministry, or people who trust you and who know your healing and sustaining grace in our life. Lord, we fully acknowledge that we need you. We are nothing without you. We are lost without you, literally. Bless the church this morning, Father, as we come to the table and we remember Jesus. We love you this morning. Lord, even help us this morning prepare our hearts for communion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The communion ushers, if you would distribute communion to the congregation. If you're new with us and you're a Christian this morning, I invite you to join in with us in the communion time. And as the ushers pass the trays down through the rows, take a piece of cracker, a little cup of juice, hold on to them. I'll come back in just a moment. We'll share communion together.
And as you do.
We need God's power in our life, His strength in our life, in order to say, yes, Lord. And one of the vehicles for us to know His grace, His power in our life, is through communion. For me, it is tremendously, tremendously helpful to have these elements. When I pray, when I spend time with the Lord, it seems like He's elusive. I can't see Him. I can't grab Him. I can't hold on to Him. In a figurative, in a physical kind of a sense. But I have a hold of Him here. These elements, this piece of cracker and this juice, are far more than just a piece of cracker and a cup of juice. Because they speak of eternal realities. They speak of the life of Jesus. And it's through His life that we have healing. It's through His life that we have access to the throne of grace. And the Bible says in Hebrews that we can approach the throne of grace from where we obtain grace and mercy. That the veil has been torn, there is a clean access now. And communion is a very, very, very special time for us. And for each one of us, just individually this morning, in the context of our own lives, we have issues, we have problems, we have things that God's growing us in the midst of and growing us through, and humps that we've got to get over, and problems that confront us, fears, all manner of things. We're not perfect yet. But this is a very, very special time indeed for all of us to avail ourselves of the grace of God, to look at these elements and say, Jesus died for me that I could have life. I put my hope in Him. I put my trust in Him that I could have life. And that life begins in this age. It'll be fully consummated in the next age, but in this age it begins. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. And that salvation involves this life also. And so our prayer this morning as we receive communion is, Lord, strengthen me. I don't feel worthy. And indeed, I am not worthy. That's why I need you. Lord, I have this sin in my life and this disobedience and these habits that you're talking to me about, and I want to give them up, but I'm having a hard time. I need your help. I need your grace. I need your strength. I know that it's your will that I be whole. I know that it's your will that I be holy because you're holy. I want to be that, God. But I need your strength. Help me this morning. As you pray that prayer for yourself, whatever the particulars are, it's between you and God. But as you pray that prayer for yourself, believe that as you eat these elements, just like we eat a meal, we're nourished, we're strengthened. God will nourish and strengthen us spiritually. Because we trust Him, because we believe that He will. This is what makes communion so exciting. Because you come in contact through the physical with the holy and the power of God. He said, this is my body. Take and eat. Thank you, Jesus, for your strengthening in our life. Thank you for the healing you bring us. Thank you for the deliverance you bring us. Thank you for the confidence that you bring us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we drink this cup, we confess our sins to you, even those unforgivenesses and those issues in our life that we are ashamed of, that are wrong, You said that if we would just confess them to you, that you'd be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help our unbelief. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your forgiveness. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you shall drink it, do it in remembrance of me. To Jesus. Amen. Please pass the cups to the aisles. The ushers will come and collect them. We're going to sing his praises and thank him for his blood one more time.
Shout to the Lord, shout to the Lord, shout to the Lord of hosts. We shout to the Lord, shout to the Lord, shout to the Lord of hosts. And it breaks the heavy heart, breaks the heavy heart when you shout, shout to the Lord. It breaks the heavy heart.
Week. God bless you. Have a blessed time. Shine for Jesus. Bye-bye.